For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this ancient festival of tabernacles the fulfillment of so many promises for the church in Christ. In his name we pray this. Amen. The Feast of Tabernacles, also known as Sukkot, began October 16th this year, and it will end Wednesday, October 23rd. And that's our theme, the Feast of Tabernacles explained. Three points. Let's see how the Feast of Tabernacles is handled by St. Paul. Number one. Number two, let's see how Jesus referred to the Feast of Tabernacles. And number three, let's see how John the Baptist spoke of the Feast of Tabernacles. So there are three points. Let's begin with St. Paul. In ancient times, during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Israelites were told to construct these booths, these little shacks, outside of their regular homes, and live in them for 7 days. You may have seen them today. The Jewish people still keep this festival, at least in some way. There's these booths you can see outside synagogues and some Jewish homes. The word for booth in Hebrew is Sukkot. The Feast of Sukkot is what it's also known as. And they were told to do this in the law of Moses to remind them of God's care for their ancestors in the desert wilderness as they traveled en route from Egypt to the promised land. They dwelt in these flimsy shelters, and they were subjected to wind and heat and in this dry and waterless land. And the only way they could be sustained in the wilderness is by the providential care of God. And so that this early Israelite church would not forget that they were sojourners in this world and not permanent dwellers, God had them dwell in these booths, these shelters. Now, St. Paul uses the language of this holiday when he speaks of these human bodies of ours, and the journey that the saints make en route to their greater Canaan, their greater promised land. You see? He writes this, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." This is Paul's way of speaking of the death of the body. If the house of this tabernacle were dissolved, if it falls apart from the elements or wear and tear, because after all, it's a tent. If it does, no matter, he reasons, we still have a dwelling place reserved for us, a building of God. And his use of the word building here, that's a stronger word, and it's a term for a stronger structure than a tent. Now, this is intentional, his use of this word. Paul means to contrast these two. One is a temporary earthly tent buffeted by the elements, the bodies of this dust. The other is eternal, and it's reserved for us in heaven. We're given a picture of heaven in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Where the souls of the departed saints are kept safe, awaiting a transformation of their temporal bodies, the saints in heaven, awaiting a transformation of these bodies that have decayed. And John 14:3 reads this, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Today we would say rooms. "There are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you that. I go to prepare a place for you." And in the resurrection, end of quote. And then in the resurrection, God will use these frail bodies, these tents that are good for a while. He'll use them to do something amazing. He'll transform them into permanent, glorious bodies. No sickness, no pain, no defect, no injury. See, that's what he's talking about here. The apostle then returns to the subject. The body of this life. And he uses the word this to refer to his own body. If the house of this tabernacle. He uses this to refer to his own body. Paul knew something about affliction and physical pain. He also knew something about infirmity. He knew something about sickness. He had an eye ailment. Probably he got that from his first experience with Jesus on the road to Damascus, the blinding light. He had an eye problem, Galatians 4:15. In 2 Corinthians 10, he tells what was done to him physically as an apostle. And it's amazing. The body experienced wear and tear. He said, of the Jews, 5 times received I the 40 stripes, save one. The 39 lashes of the whip. It was a way that the Jewish authorities punished heretics. 5 times I received this. Thrice I was beaten with rods, he writes. Once I was stoned. According to Acts 14:19, he lived to tell about it. It was supposed to kill him, but it didn't. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. What? In the open ocean. Shipwrecked. Can you imagine what he looked like at the end of his life? So he knew about physical suffering, and he uses this word, this, to refer to his own mortal body, and says that in this we groan. Now, he's universalizing. I don't mean in the sense of every human being on the face of the earth. He's saying, he's applying this to the church at large. What he went through, he's saying, I understand wear and tear. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon by our house which is from heaven. Now this word groan indeed means to groan. But the way he's using it not only in the sense of aches and pains. It's also a groan of earnest desire. And he tells us what that desire is. Earnestly desiring to be clothed upon by our house which is from heaven. That's verse 2. And now in verse 4, he clarifies what he just said in verse 2. He further explained it. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. He means that he is burdened not simply to be rid of his body, but to be clothed upon by a body God has reserved for him. And he applies it to the whole church. He's saying, in essence, that's your experience too. The difference between, you see, Paul's awareness of why he is groaning and your awareness of why you're groaning, if you are a saint of God, is just a matter of information. He's more fully informed than we are. This is why he says this. The saints may not be too clear on why they are burdened and they groan. But you see, they can take counsel here and comfort in this text. He'll clarify the why part. They're groaning because their spirit desires something else. What is it desire? It desires this permanent dwelling that God has promised promised us to clothe us with immortality and give us the ideal body that in that eternal state finally. I have a pastor friend of mine who once said that you know, the temperature in heaven is going to be perfect. You wouldn't want to adjust anything. Humidity is fine. It's not going to be too hot. It's not going to be too cold. You wouldn't want to change a thing. So Paul tells us we're groaning in anticipation that our mortality might be swallowed up of life. That is one word in the Greek, swallowed up in the original. It means that these bodies are not discarded or thrown away the way you throw away a tent when a tent's ripped. No, that's his point, or else he'd be using another word. He's teaching that these mortal bodies are to be enveloped. They are to be endued, they are to be clothed upon with a quality that they didn't have before. You see the same use of the word swallowed up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on, notice that term, put on, must put on incorruption. And then it continues, 1 Corinthians 15. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. Notice the term here, swallowed up. Now the apostle is using the same word back in Corinthians number 1 that he is in Corinthians number 2. It's the same word. He means to say that these bodies of dust, these bodies of the departed saints are not simply cast away and forgotten. They are, despite their condition, important to God. And he envelopes them. He clothes them in a certain way to make them glorious and immortal. If you cremate the body or you throw it in the sea, God will retrieve it and he'll reassemble it at the resurrection. So these bodies of ours have a special task in his plan. The ancient pagans taught that the body was merely a conveyance of the soul, that the true essence of man was his spirit, the pure, so-called pure spirit of man, and that at death these bodies had no further use. But the scripture says otherwise, that God redeems them, that he buys them back. He buys back these bodies from corruption for a glorious purpose. They're called temples of the Holy Ghost. It says in scripture, you have been redeemed with a price. It means you were bought back by someone, by Jesus. So these bodies are called temples of the Holy Ghost despite their condition. So they've got to be worth something to God for him to call them that. 1 Corinthians 6:19, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God, which are God's. Bought with the price of his own son's blood and his own son's death. So, despite sickness, weakness, they're going to be used in a glorious transformation. And our text is teaching that the spirit of the redeemed Christian yearns for this, even if his understanding is not yet informed. And now the text goes further. It goes further. It clarifies why believers groan at the limitations of these bodies. Verse 5. Now he that hath wrought this for us in this self, now he that hath wrought us for this self same thing is God, who hath also given us the earnest of the Spirit. The word wrought, this is an older English word. It means to prepare or produce something. It's teaching that God has taken this divinely given discontent that we have at our physical condition and tailored it, that he has conformed it to a glorious purpose. So that the aches and pains and weaknesses were not part of the original creation. But nonetheless, God took them and wrought for us for a very purpose. And what was that very purpose? To be clothed upon with glory. He hath wrought for us this self same thing, and hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Notice the Holy Spirit is called the earnest. That's another older English word. It means good faith pledge. When you make a down payment on your house that you just bought, and you don't want to give the full amount, you give enough to hold the house. That's a down payment, the pledge of money used to secure the ownership of the house. It used to be called earnest money. It was your financial pledge that you were earnest, that you were sincere about making the whole payment, and the seller took your good faith pledge as a token of your intent. And this is just what God has done for us when he gives us the Holy Spirit. By this, you see, he is promising, by virtue of the fact that your spirit's been regenerated, though not yet the rest of you, that your spirit's been regenerated, he's promising to regenerate the rest of you in due time, the body of dust. And so now the Spirit of God teaches us things. He creates zeal in us, a yearning for the things of heaven that we never had before. And how does he do it? By the agency of this Spirit, by his Holy Spirit, by the actions of him in us, in you. And this is how he has wrought in you that self-same condition. That condition is actually a privilege. Because people who don't know the Lord, when they have aches and pains and weaknesses, they have no hope of anything beyond the grave. To them, death is a wish for something better. They don't know. They have nothing promised to them. They have no assurance. But the saints have a hope, and not just a pipe dream. The word is used in the sense of a faith in an objective, in a goal, in Canaan land, and in a perfected body. The saints have a hope of something better, and this hope is given them by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the eternal Spirit, living within our own body and with our own spirit. The Spirit who tabernacles with us in this journey to our Canaan land, like the Israelites on their journey. Our second point is this. How did Jesus talk about the Feast of Tabernacles? How did he use this? He used it as a teaching tool. Almighty God took upon himself the form of man. He took upon him the frailty of flesh. In a body that died, John 1:14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John 2:19 says, Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And then it said, but this he spoke of the temple of his body. And so this word dwell, he dwelt among us. Christ dwelt among us. In the original, it's taken from the word meaning to pitch a tent, to tabernacle, literally. So the Son himself, Jesus himself, knows what it's like to live in a frail body and be sustained by a hope of something greater and more to come. In Leviticus 23, the Israelites were told to construct branches made of palms and willows and myrtles and fruitful trees and use them to rejoice before the Lord at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. They'd wave them before him. They wave these before him as a way of showing that God was Lord of the harvest back in Leviticus time. And that is God grew and guarded this final harvest. Tabernacles was the great final harvest at the end of the year. And that God would grow and guard it, while it was growing, he would guard it and that he brought it to its completion. And now at the time of the apostles, Jews would have waved these species of grain. Remember the Feast of Tabernacles? As Jesus entered into Jerusalem, what were they doing with the palm fronds, right? The Jews would wave these four species of grain woven together in a long stalk called a lulav. And at the same time, waving something called an etrog. An etrog is a big citrus fruit that's grown in the Middle East. This is still done today in synagogues and in some Jewish homes. It says to use certain branches of fruitful trees to, quote, rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. John chapter 7, verse 1, and at the very end of chapter 7 in the Gospel of John, it shows us Jesus in the temple on the last day of the feast. It doesn't say exactly what feast, but it's evident that it is the Feast of Tabernacles. On the last day of the feast, the priest would bring a golden bowl that was filled with water through the temple gate and pour it on the altar. And on that very day, John 7:37, on that last day, the great day of the feast, Christ stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then it says, but this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. Now Jesus was in the temple on that day, or at least within sight of it, and on that very day, the final day of tabernacles, there was in place a ceremony. This water ceremony was done to show that God gives water for the harvest. And here Christ is using this ceremony and saying, this is what I've come to do. God uses water to produce the final harvest. God does not supply rain, then there won't be a harvest. The whole nation will experience drought and finally a famine. And there's nothing like quite living in an agricultural country to drive this point home. And the whole nation depended on that final harvest for their crops, for their animals, for their businesses. And in that context of that ceremony, you see, Jesus said what he said here. Jesus came to the people and said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Now, there were people, it says there was a division among the people as to what he meant by that. And they started murmuring. What do you think they murmured? Well, we can't say for sure, but they probably thought to themselves, well, who does he think he is? God? Our final point is this. How did John the Baptist speak of the Feast of Tabernacles? The prophet Zechariah, one of the latter prophets, looking forward into the future, to our time, speaks of a harvest, not of grains, but of nations. See, the watering of fruits and grains in the Old Testament wasn't the whole purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles. He speaks, John does, of the harvest of souls. They all come to, Zechariah rather, he speaks of the harvest of souls. They all come to Jerusalem, he says, the remnant of all the nations of the world. Zechariah 14. How do we know it's a remnant? Because it comes after a great war against God. And those that are left come with rejoicing to Jerusalem. And those who do not come upon them, Zechariah says there will be drought. The Bible says that we, as believers, have currently come to a heavenly Jerusalem. Even if we don't live in the physical locale on earth, we have come to a heavenly Jerusalem, it says. And here it is, Hebrews 12:22, to an innumerable company of angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men, justified men, made perfect. And we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. See, God waters his harvest, and we're to prepare our hearts to rightly pray for this kind of rain. Isaiah 55 speaks of it. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it might give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please and prosper in the thing whereto I send it. So, to conclude, when John the Baptist first saw Jesus approaching at the River Jordan, he used the language of the Feast of Tabernacles, the language of this final great harvest, to speak of him. Matthew chapter 3, he said this. He's speaking to those who had gathered for a baptism. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that is coming after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. And he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Who's he talking about? Jesus. And then he says, whose fan is in his hands. What's that? It's a threshing fan. Looks like a big shovel. They used to use it in the ancient world. The ox would walk over the harvested grain with a big wheel, and he'd walk over the harvested grain threshing the grain. He would walk on a threshing floor, and he treads out the grain, and round he goes, and the harvester, the thresher, picks up the fan after the ox is done and scoops up the grain and throws it up in the air. And the chaff blows one way, and the good seed falls down to the floor and then is gathered together into the barn, called in our translation the garner. It's the same word. And then the harvester, the thresher, purges the floor. In other words, he cleans the floor of the chaff, whatever is there. He gathers the wheat into a barn, and the chaff he burns. And now here's the whole quote that John uses. here is one coming who will do this, whose fan is in his hands, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the barn, into the garner, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He's talking about what will happen at the end of this great harvest, or to use the language of last days, at the end of time there will be a harvest of souls, and the final harvester, who is the Lord Jesus. So in conclusion, we've seen the Feast of Tabernacle fulfilled. We've seen how Paul spoke of it, how Christ spoke of it, and finally how John the Baptist spoke of it. Let us pray. Holy Father, we look forward to that great and final harvest, the harvest more than fruits and grains, the harvest of human souls that you eagerly await until that day we shall all be with you. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.